Well, good morning. Thank you, Aris. It's good to see you all this morning. Well, if anybody has been following along and looking ahead, you know that we are at a passage this morning. Often it's called the widow's mite or something like that in my scripture here. The title is called The Widow's Gift. Now, who's heard a sermon on this passage? Anybody? Most of you, right? And what did it pertain to? What do we use this passage when we're speaking about? Come on, speak up.
Giving,
right? This isn't Sunday school, so you can speak up. This is a passage historically that's been spoken about pertaining to giving. As I was preparing for this, actually, before I even got into it this week, leading up to it, a couple different things had come up throughout life. Once in our small group, we were talking about tithing, and what does that really mean? And so, as you read through the New Testament, you'll start to realize that tithing is not something ever talked about in the New Testament. Tithing was an Old Testament thing that pertained to the law. And so I had to admit in small group that I hadn't really ever studied that out, and so looking ahead to this passage coming, I thought this is a perfect opportunity for me to really study that out and be able to present what Scripture says about that, right? This is about giving. There were some other things as well, and so I had kind of done some preliminary things, but as I got into it, things weren't quite as they had seemed, and so we're going to see that this morning as we get in here. I read a story this week about in Washington, D.C., in the metro station, one January morning. This is a true story. In 2007, there was a man with a violin, and he began to play Bach's six pieces of Bach's work. For 45 minutes, he played. And it kind of goes through what happened through those 45 minutes. He was playing, again, in the metro station. After 4 minutes, it says that he received his first dollar in the case. A woman threw in some money and kept walking. At 6 minutes, a man leaned against the wall and listened for a minute and then looked at his watch and hurried off. At 10 minutes, a three-year-old boy stopped and his mother tugged him as long as you could tell they were in a hurry. The kid continued to look back and the mother pushed him along. It says that event was repeated numerous times by children trying to listen to the player. But he continued for 45 minutes. Only six people stopped and listened for a short while, it says. He finished playing, and there was silence. Nothing happened. No one noticed. No one applauded. Nor was there any recognition. No one knew this, but the violinist was Joshua Bell. Anybody ever heard of him? One person. I knew you would. Joshua Bell, one of the greatest musicians in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces ever written with a violin worth $3.5 million in the subway station. 2 days before this, in the station, he had sold out a theater in Boston. He sold out the theater. The average cost of a ticket was $100. And so here he stood in the subway station and nobody knew, nobody cared. And so it kind of goes to show that things out of context, right? They're not what they appear to be, right? We can overlook things very easily. And so here was this person. It doesn't say that he was in disguise or anything like that. But just out of the normal context, there he stood, playing just as eloquently as he ever did, but nobody seemed to understand what it was. I think we've seen that before. Sometimes we run into somebody right out in the world, and we're like, they say hi to us, and we're like, who in the world are you? And maybe it's somebody that we greet every Sunday at church, but they're in their scrubby clothes, and you're just like, I don't know who you are, right? Out of context. Well, this morning, I think that this passage has been taken out of context. And I'm going to explain that to you and kind of explain how I worked through that this week, because it was a struggle for me to get to this point. So we're in Luke chapter 21, reading the first six verses is what we're looking at this morning. Luke chapter 21, if you want to stand with me, we will read from God's Word. You can follow along on the screen if you don't have a copy of Scripture. Luke 21, beginning verse 1, it says this, "And he looked up and saw the rich, putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And while they were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the day will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down." Let's pray. Father, this morning, as always, we approach your word, wanting to understand it, and as we always say, we want to understand it in context and understand what it is that you want to teach us. And so we ask this morning that you would guide us, that you would help us to see the proper lesson that you've given for us to understand, and God, that it would impact us, that it would help us as we go throughout our lives to live for you, for the glory of you. God, guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Snodgrass, in his book Between Two Truths, writes of a fictitious encounter, but he says, "Once the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts, and they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. The cohort asked, 'What did he find?' And the devil replied, 'He found a piece of truth.' The concerned cohort said, 'Doesn't that bother you that he found a piece of truth?' And the devil replied, 'No, I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it.'" You see, truth taken out of context and twisted is the basis of many, many false religions. And I think money is one of those truths that gets quickly twisted out of context, even by well-meaning people. And I think that we can see that in this passage again as we work through this morning. So again, as I approached this, I had my preconceived ideas, things that I had been taught throughout my time as a Christian. I kind of went into it preparing for how are we going to talk about giving. Giving's not a fun topic for me as a pastor to talk about. Some pastors, it seems, they love to talk about giving. We can turn anything into a giving passage and talk about it. And I think I even said that to my wife. I'm just not looking forward to this. But I was preparing for it, right? And so Monday, as I came in, I kind of did my usual. I read through kind of the commentaries that I typically use, and most all of them. It was interesting because a couple of them actually even skipped the passage. They like jump right into verse 6 and they go on. But most all of them had at least a small thing saying that this is an example of giving with the right heart. This is an example of it's not a matter of what you give or how much you give, but it's a matter of how much is left over. Right, it's a matter of self-sacrificing. It's a matter of some gave all. Right, but they all came up with a different kind of point to the story. So as I kind of trying to decipher that, I came upon the final commentary that I read, and in fact, he said this passage has been misunderstood in the context for many, many years. And I actually went home that night. I kind of put it aside. Actually, I went home that night and I told Jenny, I'm kind of confused. He said, and the little bit that I read, it really made sense, but I can't understand how so many people for so long have missed that, right? So I didn't really want to understand it. And so then I went the next day, and I started reading more, and I went into the context, and I thought, man, that really makes sense. But how could all these people, I went to the bookshelf, right? I have all these old commentaries, and 95% of the commentaries say, this is giving. This is a great example of giving. How could all of these be wrong? And so I went home Tuesday night, and I said, well, she asked me, how's it going? I said, well, maybe it's a mix. Maybe somehow the context tells us this, but somehow it melds into giving. And so Wednesday I came back, and I'm reading through it again, reading through the context, digging into more things online, and finally I said, it can't be both. So as we get into it again, I'm going to explain this to you, but in the context of it, Jesus is condemning this false religion. We saw that a couple weeks ago when we studied this, and then he sees this example of it, and he can't be condemning it And what he says to about the woman here is really not any praise of her, not any praise of her heart in it, but it's just kind of a statement of fact, and it's a condemnation of this false religion, and there's really no praise in it as far as giving, really not any application in giving. And so actually Wednesday night after our Bible study, I kind of pulled Travis aside and was like, I'm struggling with this because I feel like, can I really go against what all these guys of old have said? But it did become apparent throughout the week that many people have come to this conclusion as well. But he was gracious the next morning and kind of dug into it as well and came back and was like, wow, yeah, it's kind of like that violinist. We've been told this and we've kind of jumped to this conclusion for years. And I think I said on Thursday when we met too, it's like one of those things, once you've seen it, you can't unsee it, and it just makes sense. So that's kind of a long introduction, but here's what I think. Here are some of the things that have played into the misconception or the misunderstanding of this chapter. And the first one is quite simply, when we take God's word, we need to understand, and I think we do, but the chapters and verses were not original, right? That is not part of God's infallible truth. And unfortunately, the way that this breaks, where it splits those passages, it kind of creates even just not meaning to, but in our heads, just this separation of what was said before and this new little story that we're given. Even the titles, I would add, I should have put that on your PowerPoint, but even the titles are misleading. Most of the scriptures, mine says the widow's gift. Most will call it the widow's mite or something like that, but that just seems sort of positive. The reality is it should be called the devoured widow. That would tie it at least to the passage above. Or deception in action, something like that. But just to be sure that we understand, the chapter divisions commonly used today were developed by Stephen Langton, an Archbishop of Canterbury. Langton put the modern chapter divisions into place in around AD 1227. The Wycliffe Bible, English Bible in 1382, was the first Bible to use this chapter pattern. And since the Wycliffe Bible, nearly all translations have followed in Langton's chapter divisions. And so it's a good thing, right? You think about if you've ever read a really good book and you're trying to find a quote or something, I just need to tell you this one quote, it was amazing, and you're flipping through, it's really hard to just find a random quote, right? You think, I'm going to go find John 3:16 without any of the numbers, you know, the chapter breaks, it would be hard to do. And so they're helpful. But unfortunately, sometimes they're hurt. They can be deceptive, I guess, unintentionally as well. So I think that's one thing that's helped or led to this. The other thing is just kind of reading into the context. I'm going to jump back here because I actually skipped this and I wanted to talk about it. So you have heard Travis and myself say this how many thousands, millions of times. We have to understand Scripture in context, right? What is hermeneutics? We talk about biblical hermeneutics. It's the study of the principles, the methods of interpreting the Bible. And so we interpret the Bible literally. That is to say, this is historical. This is literal things. Unless there's something in there that says, this is like, right? To make some association of something, I should have had an example to show you, but we don't just read something and say, well, it talked about a rose here, and then it said this about a rose, and so roses must mean roses are something that they're not, right? It's literal. We understand it literally. We understand it historically, and so oftentimes we'll go back to what did it mean in the time that it was happening and what were going on in the times. Grammatically, there's some things grammatically in this chapter that help us too to understand that. And then contextually, we have to understand what the entire passage is talking about. Because we can pull anything out of context and make it mean something that it doesn't, right? And so we have to understand what's going on in the passage, and that's what we want to do this morning. But I think and I guess the last one then is that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. So that is to say, if there's something that seems maybe contradictory or seems we're not quite sure what it means, we have to understand the whole counsel of Scripture. And so we go to the other parts to understand what it means, right? We look at James and he says, faith without works is dead. And you can lean towards saying, okay, so then works means that we have to work to earn salvation. Well, no, because we understand that our salvation is by grace alone. And so that helps us then to kind of put it together to understand what James is really saying in there. So reading into the context, I think some of what has happened with this passage is there are things, and we'll come back to this, but we're told to give generously, right? We're told to give with the right heart motive, to give joyfully. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the Macedonians and how they gave in severe trial, in extreme poverty. He says that they gave beyond their ability. And so we come back to this passage and we insert those things into it and we say, look, even this one even gave to nothing, right? She gave everything she had. It must be an incredible thing. So we're kind of reading into that, trying to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, but we're doing it wrongly. In fact, some of the stuff that I read, once I kind of got the context right, one pastor was saying, actually a few of them were saying, one of the main points is that Jesus sees our giving. Is that true? Well, yes, absolutely. If God is all-knowing, he sees our giving. But one of the examples went so far as to say that one pastor, in teaching this lesson, when the offering went around, he went down as the plate was passed, and he watched what every person went put in the plate. And then he got up and said, that made you uncomfortable? Well, Jesus sees what you're giving. Well, how do we justify that? Then we go back to 2 Corinthians, and it says that we're to give not out of obligation, right? We're not to be bullied into it, and so that doesn't mesh. And so we take it a little bit out of context, and then it starts to become something that it shouldn't be, right? It's so easy to cross that line and to make it something that it's not. There are things outlined in what we should give, how we should give. I'm just debating. I think I'm ahead of myself, but we'll just go to some of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 talk about it. 8 is where he talked about the Macedonians. But in chapter 9, he gives us a few things about giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 7 says, now, This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Here's another passage often misused by prosperity pushers. If you don't give a whole bunch, you're not going to get much back, right? You've heard that. We've heard that. Well, how do we understand that? The problem that they have in teaching that is that it's an over-realized eschatology. And if you continue on and understand what he's saying, the what we are going to receive bountifully, that will be ultimately realized in heaven, right? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? So it isn't a guarantee of anything here on earth. But he goes on, he says, each one must do what he has purposed in his heart. So our giving is our own purpose in our own heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. So I'm not going to go down the aisle and say, did you give enough? We're not going to say, well, that didn't fill the plates. We're going to pass them again, right? Because you've already determined in your own heart. And God loves a cheerful giver. So there's kind of some of your guidelines for it. But again, I wasn't going to talk about giving today. So nowhere else in Scripture does it tell us that we should give everything. You may say, well, what about the rich young ruler? Well, again, if we understand that in context, Jesus wasn't saying that he would give everything and be saved, right? He was saying he was exposing the man's heart was the point of what he was teaching there. So that was the one point, one place that he said, give everything, sell it, and come follow me. So, all right. So kind of all of that, I guess, combined, we see, again, throughout history, I think that this has been taught with good intentions. Sometimes, you know, again, trying to connect Scripture together to make it work. But it is also interesting that this has been taught with some very ill intentions, right? The prosperity pushers, those people who would say, you haven't given enough yet. Look at the widow, right? She gave everything. You haven't come to the point of giving everything that you have. You haven't done enough. There's more that you can give. And so that's kind of the irony in this passage, because when you truly understand it in the context of what Jesus is saying, is he's rebuking that very thing, and then they take that passage to mean the opposite and to use it to try and get money. So what's the context? Let me try to paint the picture for you as it kind of became clear, I guess, to me. we understand, well, let's just go back to Luke chapter 20 and look at some of these. I've already alluded to it, but the last thing that we read, he was talking about the Pharisees. He said that they are... remember, he was talking, the Sadducees were trying to figure out about the resurrection, but then he comes back with a question, and he's talking about David. He says that David calls him Lord. And while all the people were listening, this is verse 45 in chapter 20 of Luke, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance sake. They offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Mark says something very similar. And if you remember when we went through that passage in Luke or in Matthew, he spends all of chapter 23 giving a much more in-depth what Jesus said at that moment. Jesus goes through eight woes where he calls them out. He condemns them for this false religion that they've created, this money-grubbing, self-righteous religion. At the end of that, he laments over Jerusalem again. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They're not going to understand Israel, Jerusalem. They're not going to understand. They're not going to see him again until that end time where those 144,000 remnant finally agree, finally proclaim Christ as Savior. They're put aside during this time. So that's what he's gone through. This was, if you remember, this is, depending on how you calculate the final week, this is Wednesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has been in the temple. He's been teaching. He's been challenged. And it wasn't the challenge of the people that was hard for him to answer, but I think it was the challenge was just proof of their rejection, of their hardness of heart that led him again to this rebuke, to this lament. And then here's what I want you to see. In Mark chapter 12, verse 44, I'm just going to go there quick. You don't have to if you don't want to. Mark chapter 12, verse 44. This is the same, this is the parallel passage. Sorry, Mark chapter 12, verse 41. So this is right after the same thing. "Those who devour widows' houses for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And it says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury." And then Luke says, "And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the rich putting in their offerings." So at the end of all this, you can sense his exhaustion. You can sense his frustration with all that's going on. And he sits down and he looks up his eyes, and this is what he sees. He sees this false religion playing out. The rich putting their money in. He sees this poor widow putting in her very last cent. And he says, listen to what he says, because this, again, this was one, I had a preconceived thing that I had to work through this. But what did he say about the widow? He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." That isn't praise. That isn't condemnation. He's just looking at it and he says, look, that cost her way more than it cost all of them. It's a statement of fact. I was trying to figure out, you know, how do we put this into perspective? As I was thinking about other false religions. If you've ever looked at anything with Islam, when they make their pilgrimage to Mecca, has anybody ever seen this? And they go to the Kaaba, and there's just thousands, millions of Muslims, and they circle around this Kaaba thing, and they stop, and they kiss it, and it's this devout thing. And you could picture Jesus sitting there looking at it and thinking and saying something like, wow, seeing one of them that's just visibly poorer than all the others and saying, wow, it would cost that one way more than the rest of these to make that trip. Is he praising them for that? No, he's saying, "This. Can you look at this false religion has drained that person's entire livelihood. They've got nothing left." Right? It's a condemnation of what this false religion had brought about in Israel, and it was sad, and it was horrible. So then, think about it. We take that context, and then we say, Jesus took a little parenthetical time and said, look, here's a great example of how to give, right? In this moment of the final rejection, this moment of, I can't believe what Judaism has become, what the worship of the one true God has become, and he says, there's a good example to follow. I don't think so. I think that he's crushed by it. I think that he's looking at it, and he says, in fact, well, we'll get there in a moment. Why we continue to read verses 5 and 6, he goes on to say from there, this is all going to be destroyed, right? He said it in Matthew, this Israel is going to be put off until the end time. You guys aren't going to see me again until you finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name, until you finally say, Jesus is Lord. A couple quotes here. Craig Evans, Dr. Craig Evans, he says, he saw this episode, an illustration of what he had said earlier in chapter 20, verses 46 through 47. In other words, the poor widow gives up her last penny and so is victimized for the sake of an oppressed religious system. Her wealth, or what little wealth there was devoured. Jesus' statement in 21:4, therefore, is not of praise, but one of lament. Jeremiah Johnson says similarly, the moment Jesus finished denouncing the scribes for devouring widows' houses, his audience saw the reality of his words borne out in vivid, tragic detail. The widow's offering was a devastating illustration of the wicked religious system that Christ had just condemned. Through her final offering, this widow succumbed to an institutionalized scheme of works righteousness that had bled her dry. In fact, he says, it likely killed her, as Scripture tells us, that she gave up all that she had to live on in her last-ditch effort to obtain a blessing. In that sense, her gift was not an example for us to follow, but a warning about how false religion preys on people. Another guy that I was listening to was talking about how when he became a Christian, he was a young teenager, his parents, his family were not Christians, and he desired God's word, and he didn't know what to do because church wasn't enough on Sunday, so he turned on TBN. I'm trying to see what the reactions are to that. TBN. Now, I don't know much about TBN, if it's changed, and he said the same thing. Maybe it's changed over the years. Perhaps there are some better teachers on it nowadays, but back then, he said he turned on TBN, and he quickly was uncomfortable with it, but he said it was clearly geared towards the blue hairs, is what he said. It was geared towards older people. It was this kind of call to this older generation, and it was just trying to get their money. So it was clearly geared towards them, and again, this is the group, the generation that the Scripture has called us to care for. We'll get to that again in a minute as well. He says, in that sense, her gift was not an example for us to follow, but a warning on how false religion preys on people, and they certainly do prey on people. One last one. Pinley says this, Jesus is angry at other Jewish teachers who are persuading widows to give all their money to the temple bank accounts. He sees a corrupt religious system that no longer honors God's heart to care for the needy. Teachers of the law no longer honor the intent of the law. Instead, the system has created wealthy religious celebrities who construct lavish buildings and pray in long robes to puff up their public reputations while the poor go bankrupt. That's why he isn't impressed by the wonderful stones and the wonderful buildings in the temple complex. Jesus is intentionally highlighting the widow's gift to the temple as an illustration of how messed up Jerusalem is. And if you remember what we read, while some of them, this was just after that, while some of them were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, As for these things which you are looking at, the day will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which will not be torn down. The context, I think, becomes pretty clear when we understand it and what was happening in that moment. And there is continuity, again, as we understand Scripture with Scripture, right? That's one part of a good hermeneutic. So, again, we've already kind of talked about some of this. But we are called to care for the widows. That's Old Testament, New Testament alike. Ancient Jerusalem, the law told the Israelites to care for the widows. New Testament alike, we're told that we should care for those who are without means of caring for themselves, right? And not just widows, but James 1:2 says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained from the world. We're to care for those who are unable to care for themselves. That's one piece that's clear. So to say that the desire was for this person who had their very last penny was for them to give it rather than to be cared for, as was commanded by God throughout, is kind of silly. And then again, self-sacrificial giving is absolutely throughout Scripture, but we're never called to destitute giving. And I think we can see that in other ways, right? Because we don't just give of our finances. That's kind of what we always think of. But we give of our time. We give of our energy. We give of our talents. Jesus gave to public ministry all the time. But he also knew that he needed time. He also took time where he would get away alone with the Father. And he would recharge. He would pray to the Father. And so we can kind of make that same comparison as well. I don't expect you all to come live at the church or to go live on a street corner where you preach the gospel 24/7, right? That isn't the expectation, just as you aren't expected to give every last penny that you have. That isn't what God's called us to. We are called to steward both our money and our time and our talents and all those things well. So if that's the case, then what's the conclusion? The conclusion is pretty simple, right? He's calling out this false religion, and so what are we to do? I think we're to do the same. Ben always teases me that I'm the anti-prosperity preacher. He says, you talk about the prosperity gospel more than anybody I've heard. I guess maybe that's the case, but it's such a dangerous thing. And it's not just the prosperity gospel, right? Jan, you were asking this morning, how do we detect false religion? It's false religion, false teachers that are so dangerous, and sometimes it's so hard to determine because some of them start so close to the line and it sounds so right, but then they just slip past to where it becomes something that is incorrect, something that is leading people astray, and so it's hard to do. But pertaining to widows and orphans, again, that's clear in Scripture. We're to care for them, right? So when these people are targeting those kinds of people, we need to stand up for them. We need to teach the truth. MacArthur says this: money has always been at the heart of satanic religion. Subsequently, abuse of the poor by the false religious system has continued from our Lord's day down to our own. For example, the medieval Roman Catholic Church defrauded the desperate by selling indulgences, purportedly to free the purchaser's loved ones from purgatory. So like modern religious hucksters, those who sold them used fear tactics to relieve the poor of their money. And of course, line their own pockets in doing so, right? That's been used since that time. It's used today. Again, we have these false teachers. We have the prosperity preachers. And their push is always the same, right? They twist Scripture. They say, if you give, then God's going to multiply it back to you. And then when you do give and God doesn't multiply it back to you, it's what? Well, you didn't have enough faith, so it falls back on you. But they're continuing to get more and more rich. It's interesting. I don't know if anybody knows Kosti Hinn. He's the nephew of the famed Benny Hinn, one of the most famed, one of these preachers, false preachers. But he came to understand the truth and is now a big proponent of the truth. I read an article, but I'm not going to read all of it. He says, though, in my early life, it gave me a front row seat to experience what I now to know be an insidious theology. He says, in fact, the prosperity gospel is one of the most dangerous theological ideas in the world. And here's the thing, it spans the globe, spiritually abusing people from all walks of life in devastating ways. And that is so true. We saw this in Togo, we saw it in the poorest of poor, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying, right? Beware, because this thing will spread throughout the world, throughout the church. He goes on in the article, he says, if the prosperity gospel, Jesus, is not the real gospel, then the prosperity gospel is not the real gospel. Without broad-brushing every person involved in the prosperity gospel, he says, it's no stretch to say that there are millions of false converts who think they are saved, but they are deceived. That's why our mission is so vital. The Holy Spirit guides people into the truth, but God's people need to be those who proclaim the truth. He said that knowing the truth brings freedom. Did you get that? So this isn't a matter of money. This isn't a matter of just that they're following a false teaching. They're being led astray into a false hope that they have salvation, and they need to understand the truth, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what has God told us to do? Go and share this message. Go and help them to hear this message. So we need to stand on the authority of God's word. We may not experience health or wealth here in this fallen world, but our treasure is laid up in heaven. So that's the main point, I think, that Jesus is teaching here. We have to stand against this system, but I think we also have to be very cautious that we don't fall into it as well. Again, I think this passage has been mistaught for a long time and often, and I think we have to be careful because it's so easy to fall into that, right? With good intentions, right? I don't think it's wrong for a church to say, we're going to have a building drive. We want to build a building, and so we're going to raise money to do that. And so here's the goal. Here's what we want to raise. We're going to pass the plates and do that. And then back to those principles, right? Whatever God has put into your heart, whatever you can give non-begrudgingly with a joyful heart, then give it. But I'm not going to stand up here and say, okay, we did that now, but that wasn't enough, so give some more. Because now I'm overstepping the bounds of what God has said to do. So we have to be cautious of that. And I think, again, God's given us the body of Christ as checks and balances. We're to help one another. And when we see something like that, we call each other out on it. And we do it quicker, sooner rather than later. It's how we stand in the truth. And then the last one is also quite simple. We have to care for our own, right? We have to care for those who are without means. We have to care for those who are less fortunate. And that doesn't always just mean financially. That means in love. That means in being there for them. That means in lots of different ways. I'll close with one more quote from Kasi Hinn, and then we will have the Lord's Supper here. He says this, faith isn't giving money to get his love. Faith isn't paying a fee for his saving grace. Faith isn't going broke to get healed. Faith isn't traveling to a special service to receive his anointing. Faith is repenting of your sins and turning to him, believing that he is the Son of God. Any religion that teaches you that you need to do good works, give enough money, or speak enough positive declarations to unlock God's saving grace or abundant blessings in your life is a false religion. Christian faith is believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life and experiencing the joy, freedom, and blessing of knowing Christ for free. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you just for your word, and God, we thank you how it is living and active, and how just you help us to understand it. God, I pray that we continue to practice what we preach, that we continue to look to understand the context of the things that you've given us so that we can understand how they apply to our lives. And God, I do thank you for this passage. God, we see the validity, we see the ever present danger that you were warning of in that day, in our day today, that is there and even growing. with false teaching, with people pushing a religion that is based on things that are not true to your word. God, help us to understand your truth, that we may stand on it firmly. God, help us to be a people who are bold to proclaim your truth, to proclaim the reality of your salvation, the free gift that you've offered us in Jesus Christ. As we go to communion now, just to remember that sacrifice, to remember that price that you paid, the price that we couldn't pay ourselves, but that you took upon yourself on the cross, taking upon you our sins, dying for us, God. We are forever grateful for that. We desire to live in a manner that would glorify you because of that. God, we just thank you again in Jesus.